In your copy of God's Word, turn to 1 Samuel. We're again in chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is the tragic story of colossal parental failure. Eli's lack of timely parenting contributes to the eternal condemnation of his sons. And that ought to leave every parent here shaking to think that what we are doing or not doing with our children can contribute to their eternal condemnation. This morning, let's read from verse 22 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. And then a man of God came to Eli and he said, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt and in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel. An old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be a sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" This is God's word. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. God, I am humbled by this text. I am inadequate for this text. I pray this morning, God, for your favor and your help. As we consider the awful doctrine of reprobation, God, that we would come humbly and submit ourselves to the principles that are outlined here and elsewhere in Scripture concerning our duty as parents to raise our children to know you, to fear you. God, we ask for your favor, your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can tell, this is a heavy text. Truth be told, I think I could preach this text a couple more times. There's a lot here to consider. Last week, I posited to you that God's favorite genre is this underdog storyline. He loves going from obscurity, desolation, just baffling his enemies to arrive at a conclusion of triumph, of overcoming all of the odds. That's what God enjoys in terms of a storyline. I enjoy movies. I enjoy to watch certain shows, and my wife and I watch television a lot, and all of you know that my wife tends to get a little sleepy at around 8 to 9 o'clock at night. It's been a little bit better this month because she's not having to go into work at 4 a.m. But inevitably, we will start a show and or something that we're watching, whatever series, and I'll look over, and midway through it, my wife is out cold. And she'll take a little nap for probably 30 minutes or so and wake up right for that last 10 minutes of the show. And I'm frustrated because I want to say, sweetie, just go back to bed, watch the show tomorrow, because you've missed all of the show. And you're just catching the ending. And when you catch the ending, you know all the conclusions and how things work out and how it's going to be played out. And so you lose the motivation to watch the middle when you know what's going on, what's going to happen in the end. Friends, yes, God does like stories that start lowly and end triumphantly, but that does not excuse all that happens in the middle. All that is necessary for that beginning to arrive at that end. There is a danger in knowing the ending and excusing the middle. See, we know, for example, election. We know that God is choosing some to be saved. We see that clearly in the scriptures, that he chooses some to be saved. And we count ourselves amongst those that have been called out and responded to the gospel and are now walking after him and desire him. And we believe, right? I hope you have assurance that you are elect, that you have been chosen of God. And the danger of knowing that you're elect is to think, well, because I'm going to be saved in the end, I can do whatever I want. And we ignore sanctification, the fact that we must be walking in holiness and we must be putting to death sin as evidence of the fact that we are elect. And when we neglect to do the middle, we prove a different story. We prove rather that we never knew the Lord because we've walked in a way that says that we don't obey him. To love Jesus is to obey Jesus, right? And so we can't excuse the middle. Now, when we consider the doctrine of reprobation, that word reprobate simply means the antithesis of election, that God chooses some for salvation. Well, reprobate means that these are the ones that God has chosen not to save. And if you believe you know who the reprobate are, guess what you won't do? Why share the gospel with them? Why explain to them what Christ has done on behalf of sinners if they'll never turn from their sin and follow after Christ? And so you fall into the other ditch that exists when you think you know more than you know, is that you won't evangelize. You believe also that if you thought, for example, that your children were reprobate, that they were never going to be saved, would you teach them to know the Lord? Would you teach them about from the scriptures? Why bother? Unfortunately, we spend a lot of our time treating our children like reprobates because we neglect to teach them the word. Last night, I was able to share the gospel with a young lady in downtown Louisville and was just going through and talking about the sinlessness of Christ. And she said, "What do you mean Jesus is sinless?" And I said, "Well, I thought you have a church background." She goes, "Yeah, I go to," and she gave me the name of her Baptist church that she goes to. And I pressed in on that. She goes, "No, Jesus is a man. He's God in human flesh." She's like, "No, he's not God." Like, how can you say you go to a Baptist church? She goes, "I go to Bible study every Thursday morning with my family." How is it that someone growing up in the church cannot know about Christ's sinlessness? I pressed her about the Trinity. "What, do you know what the Trinity is?" "No, I don't know what the Trinity is." There's a tension that we face here today. To know the high theologies of predestination, to believe in predestination, because it's taught in the scriptures, to believe in election and believe that there is such a thing as reprobation, and to hold these high theologies, but to live in such a way that demonstrates that God works within our obedience to affect that outcome. Because he does. The scriptures teach, and our passage evidences, that those who honor the Lord will be honored by the Lord. And those who despise the Lord will be despised by the Lord. If you're taking notes this morning, as we consider this curse of reprobation, we want to see it in three ways. We want to first properly look at the curse of reprobation explained. We then want to see the curse of reprobation earned, and we want to see if there's any way that the curse of reprobation can be escaped. Consider now the curse of reprobation explained. The theological explanation of this comes from this Latin word. I don't know how to pronounce it in Latin, but reprobatio or something like that. Close enough. Means rejection. So if God is electing some, he is choosing them, and the ones that he doesn't choose, by definition, is those that are rejected. He's rejecting them. The Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms says this: God's action of leaving some persons in the state of their own sinfulness so that they do not receive salvation but eternal punishment. That's the theological definition. Well, what are the scriptural evidences? Are there a class of people that will not believe in Christ and therefore be condemned for all eternity? Well, the scriptures are very clear that that is in fact what happens. That group is called the reprobate. In Matthew 22:14, it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." In Matthew 7:13-14, it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." There are these two classes of people in Scripture. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones." Hear that word. "Accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." We know in terms of personhood that that Satan and the host of angels, they are those that are part of that reprobate, never to be saved, but to be condemned for all eternity. And God has prepared for them a place, and there are those amongst humankind that do not believe in Christ, and they are counted amongst the reprobate. Consider these words that are used in Scripture to describe this group. In Romans 9:22, they are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Does that make you uncomfortable? It should. Listen to this, 1 Peter 2:8, those that are appointed to be disobedient. In Jude 4, it says, those that are marked out for condemnation. This is this class of people. This is just some of the descriptors. We could spend a lot of time just unpacking lots of scriptures. We also understand reprobation by way of antithesis. When we say elect or chosen, we recognize that not all are elect or chosen. That's logically the way that it is. So when we look at verses about faith and repentance being gifts and being granted to us, we recognize that not all are receiving that gift. Not all are being granted repentance. Ephesians 2:8-9, when we memorize, we know it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." Faith, my friends, is a gift that God gives to us. Who is the author and finisher of our faith? Jesus authors our faith. Without Jesus doing a work and granting to us faith, we have no faith. John 1:12-13 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh," listen, "nor of the will of men, but of God." You didn't have anything to do with your salvation. God elected you, he chose you, and he's granted to you faith. And it's by his exertion of his will that you are believing in him today. That make you uncomfortable to think that the scriptures have this doctrine that is woven in throughout all of its pages. Listen to this. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." The Father is the one who is giving to the Son those that are for salvation. Acts 11:18 says, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God." This is concerning the Gentiles coming to faith. And then it says, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." God granted repentance to them. In Acts 16:14, it says, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening," and listen, "and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." By antithesis, there are those that the Lord does not open their hearts. There are those that the Lord does not grant repentance to. There are those that the Lord does not gift faith. I want us to understand too, and it was used in a prior verse, that this idea of reprobation is a curse. It's a curse that is incurred and put upon people. And that's how Paul catalogs it. As he is writing in Romans chapter 9, and he is lamenting the fact that his Jewish brothers and sisters do not know the Lord, that they haven't turned to follow after their Messiah. He just laments, and he says this in verse 2 and 3. It says, "That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." This doctrine of reprobation is a curse. He wished that he himself would be a curse. And what is this curse? That for all eternity he would be separated from Christ, so that maybe they could be with Christ, that they could be amongst the elect. Well, those are the theological, scriptural moorings for this doctrine, but do we see it in our text? And the answer is, of course, we do. Look with me at verse 25 of our passage, and I want you to notice at that latter portion it says, "But they," so Eli is pleading with his sons, and we get to the second portion of verse 25. It says, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father," for the Lord desired to put them to death. They're unable to repent. Why are they unable to repent? Well, according to the scriptures, God desires to put them to death. Now, you might be thinking, well, that just means their temporal death. They're going to be eternally saved. After all, these are of the household of Aaron. They're Eli's sons. God is going to save them eternally, right? Well, look at verse 12, and let's consider and build a case here for what's being argued. Verse 12, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." They did not know the Lord. Now, why did they not know the Lord? Let's turn over to chapter 3 and verse 7. We're building the story of Samuel. We're introducing Samuel. He's the one who's going to help us to establish the kingly line of Saul and then David. And then this leads us to Christ. And what does it say in verse 7? It says, "Now Samuel did not know the Lord." He did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Why does Samuel not know the Lord? He doesn't know the Lord because the Lord has not yet revealed himself to him. Why is it that Eli's sons do not know the Lord? God has not revealed himself to them. He's withheld himself from them. Go down a little bit farther there in chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at 13 and 14. Our brother Joel Jones will be preaching chapter 3 to us in the coming next week, Lord willing. But in this passage, we see this in verse 14. It says, "Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Did you hear that? There is no atonement for their sin. No atonement for a week. No atonement for a month. Right? No atonement for a year. We're going to punish them. They can't come before and receive atonement for 5 years. How long? Forever. We see the doctrine of reprobation clearly played out in the sons of Eli. Now, there's a helpful distinction that I think we need to grapple with here. And theologians, they classify reprobation in two categories. There's historical reprobation and eternal reprobation. You and I, my friends, have experienced historical reprobation. We are amongst the reprobate. We've been called out from among them. Now that may cause some would-be theologians to, well, that's not true. And you need to understand, if indeed you are a child of wrath, if indeed, as we sung, you're an enemy of God, now made his friend, if you were never reprobate, if you were never an enemy, if you were never a child of wrath, you can't vacate the meaning of those terms. Dear friends, you have sinned greatly against God and you have demonstrated that you belong to the class of the reprobate, those that are objects of God's wrath. And if not, then God's playing some sort of a game to pretend that you're a child of wrath, to pretend that you were his enemy, but all along you've been one of the elect from all of eternity. So you understand, there's historical reprobation, and we must distinguish that from eternal reprobation. We don't know who the eternally reprobate are. Last night as we evangelized, we met some reprobates. We spoke to reprobates. And we had compassion for them. Why? Because we know. We've seen it. We've done it. We've been it. Lost people acting lost. Sinners sinning. the reprobate doing reprobate things. And we extend mercy and we extend grace. And we speak to them the truth of the gospel because we know that the gospel is what grabs them by the heart and jerks them out of that class and brings them to faith in Jesus. We don't know who the eternally reprobate are. We can't act as though we know who the eternally reprobate are. That affects our gospel presentation. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be indiscriminately spread to all. Because we know that he uses that to bring people to faith. Well, that is the curse of reprobation explained. And obviously, there's more that we could say here, but for the sake of time, let's consider now the curse of reprobation earned. Eli's boys, they deserve to be cursed according to the word. Verse 13, for I have told him, this is the word, this is the Lord speaking to Samuel in his first received prophecy. And it says in verse 13, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever. So we just read what it is that he has said in chapter 2 through the man of God who's come to prophesy specifically to him. So God now is saying, I've told him, he knows what's about to happen. For I have told him that I am going to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. These young men have brought a curse upon themselves. God is not the one who makes people sin. They sin of their own accord. God is not responsible for the sin of men. We need to understand the fence posts that God has put up in the scriptures for us to see. God is not the author of sin. We author our sin. And we see that they've earned this curse. We go back to verse 17 of chapter 2. Sorry, we'll flip around a couple times here. It says, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. The sin of despising is this category that has a host of other sins that sit beneath it. And I'll just briefly mention them again. There were, I think, 8 that we went through last week. And let's look at them. They are willfully ignorant. They know they're near to God, but yet they're far from God. They know the things of God, but yet they don't see the symbolism and believe the symbolism that their sin must be expiated and taken away from them. And they're willfully ignorant. These are men who are ruled by their lust. Their stomachs, they're full of gluttony. They're full of sexual desire and acting out upon that as we see in our focal text. These are men who love the power and the position that they have, and if they're employing other people and they are manipulating the entire situation. These are those that are discontent with the provision that God has made. God has given them what they should need, but they are not. They want more. They want better. God, we want your fat. The fat that is burnt for you, we like the taste of that fat. We want that too. And they're not satisfied. These are spiritual abusers. Men who are exploiting the people of God in the name of God and making it seem like God is okay with the exploitation that's happening in the house of God. They are physical abusers. These are those that are using the threat of violence to coerce people in order to give them what their flesh desires. These are thieves in the house of God. They are stealing from God what belongs to him and what belongs to the people. They are stealing from them. So they're thieves. They are corrupting influence. They are corrupting others. The entire priesthood now has been corrupted by this. They're arrogant. They have no fear of God. They do not fear God. These are worthless men regarding the Lord as worthless. These are the sons of Belial declaring that God himself is Belial. multiple converging sins, saying they, not the Lord, is what's important. They are at the center, not the Lord. Well, they deserve the curse. Eli deserves a curse. Eli deserves what's happening to them. Who takes priority in Eli's life? I mean, the scriptures are clear. Eli's children or God, which one is taking precedence? Which one takes more honor? He honors his children above God. He values their esteem above God. He wants them to like him rather than God to be pleased with him. If Eli lived in 2020 here in America, he would skip church to go take his kids to their soccer tournament. He is unwilling to remove unqualified men from their position of authority before the people of God because he honors them more than God. That's what he should have done. He shouldn't wait till he's in his late years and is listening and hearing what all the people have been saying for decades, and now he's mustered the courage because somehow having sex with the women at the gate is just over the top, and now he's got to say something to them in his latter years of, you ought not do that. These men should have been removed from the priesthood, jerked off the line, rebuked, and possibly stoned for their sin. You'll notice that in that verse, he is enjoying, in fact, I didn't read it, verse 29, let's look at it. Verse 29, it says, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Did you catch that? Eli's been enjoying the proceeds of his sons. He's getting fat on their theft from God. Eli is complicit in the sin of his sons. Eli has failed to address their sin until it's too late. They've earned their curse, and now Eli is receiving a curse, and he's receiving this curse because he is choosing to say anything, to talk about these kind of things until it's late in life, until it's too late. Friends, the suggestion and the hint is that there was an opportunity before his late in life realization. Friends, if only Eli had addressed their sin when they were younger, he could have headed off this curse. Do you see that? God cares about the middle, and he uses the middle to determine what will happen in the end. Eli's temporal curse is devastating. And I say temporal. I don't know that Eli is experiencing all of this, but they certainly are. God has promised. This text is a little bit hard to understand because it makes it sound like God is contradicting himself, and he's not. God has promised the priesthood to the house of Aaron forever, of which Eli is a member of that household. And so God is not cutting off the house of Aaron. He's cutting off the house of Eli within that house. So that helps us to understand it. The house of Eli is to be cut off. Those who honor the Lord will be honored by the Lord. Those who despise the Lord will be despised by the Lord. I want you to think about this. What is the curse? You know, there is strength in a household to have a multi-generational, you've got your young, you've got your young families, you've got your middle-aged families, you've got their children, you have this, this other intermediate older group, and then you have your aged, those the elderly in your group. That's such a rich blessing to have a household that has from start to end has this full breadth. And I think about our church, and I think about how blessed we are as a congregation to not be just young and not to just be old, but to have in our midst this wealth of people, this wealth of souls and saints that have gone on before and that are coming up, and that the young ones, they have boldness to go forward, and these older ones, they have the zeal to cheer us on and to set good examples for us and to delight in what's happening in our congregation. There is strength in a multi-generational church. And here we find in the household of Eli is being cursed temporarily to say, boom, these guys are gone. You can only have this. You're stunted. You won't have older men. Friends, I wonder if you're sitting back and you're thinking, yeah, Eli, he's a bad parent. Yeah, Eli's kids, these guys are really, really reprobate. They're the worst. Or do you see yourself here? Do you see yourself in this passage? Perhaps you're amongst the willfully ignorant. That you know, you've seen, you've heard, and yet you are distancing yourself from God. You yet remain far from Him. Are you among those that are ruled by your lusts? Are you overcome by your lusts? And should you find yourself in a place of authority within the church, you would abuse that to pursue your lust. Are you discontent with the provisions that God has given you? Are you a spiritual abuser? Are you exploiting others around you? Are you professing to know Christ and to carry His name, and yet you don't know Him? Are you abusive? Are you abusive in the way that you treat your children, how you raise them up? Are you physically abusive to your spouse? Are you a thief in the household of God? Are you neglecting contributing to the offerings of our church? Are you corrupting others? Are you leading others in your sin? You see, I go through that. Let me ask this. Are you prioritizing your children above obedience to the Lord? Are you evidencing reprobation? That you don't, in fact, know the Lord? Well, let me offer you some hope this morning, because this curse of reprobation can be escaped. Eli cannot escape this curse. This has been recorded for our benefit. That's the point of these passages like this. This is for us to learn something and to respond and to act differently. While he can't, let me suggest that because you're here, because you're listening, you're reading, you're experiencing this here, that God is granting to you an opportunity to repent and to demonstrate and to fill out the middle between where you are now and what will happen in the future. And that how you respond to the messages that we see in the scriptures like this is what God is going to use to write the story of what ends up happening, whatever that may be. We do not know who the eternally reprobate are. We live in historic reprobation. We see it being played out right now. We need to recognize that God both commands and he utilizes means, that middle portion, in order to demonstrate our election or to demonstrate our reprobation. The question burning, I put it up on my Facebook wall, is there anything that Christian parents can do to save their children? And the answer is yes. There's a lot that we can do. God uses the means of our parenting to affect the outcome of our children. Those who honor God will be honored by God. That should give us hope. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll look at verse 4. We'll camp here for a little bit. It reads, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, I'm hesitant to touch the topic of parenting, especially individually, because it's explosive. Parents don't want to be told that they're not parenting well, and so this is for our benefit that we arrive in a text where we have to deal with what is happening here. We have to think about what Eli has not done, what he should have done. And we see it here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. This first principle in the first half of this says, "Father, avoid methods of parenting that are unfair, that are arbitrary, unclear, manipulative, abusive speech, abusive techniques." Now, this is principally given in our passage here and here as well. This is a charge to fathers. Of course, we live in a time when divorce is prevalent, and there are many in our congregation that must walk this path alone. And we recognize the additional challenge, but that additional challenge does not ever excuse us of what we ought to be doing. I'm going to give you some examples, and these may step on toes. And I say this having raised two boys, having pastored 4 years, having seen in the lives of many people, and I don't say these with anybody in mind. So if you go, "Well, Jerry's talking about me," I'm not, okay? I'm talking about myself because I have done what I'm about to share with you. Let me give you an example of a way that we as fathers and mothers and as parents here, that we use methods and techniques that provoke our children to anger, that frustrate them. And one of the ways that we do this is making "because I said so" rules. Do this because I said so. Now, I've counseled a lot of marriages before, and I have a similar thing that happens in a marriage. The husband will say to me, say to her in front of me, "You're supposed to submit to me. You've got to obey me." Friends, if you ever use that phrase, you've failed. You have failed as a husband. If you are just resorting now to, "You've got to do what I said because I'm the dad and you've got to respect me," then you've lost that battle. You're far beyond it. And I want to suggest to you that that's laziness. That's having ignored a wealth of opportunities and times when you should have been parenting with gentleness to now, in an explosive confrontation, trying to correct all of that wrong with an "obey me" command. And it's frustrating. And it forces rebellion, or it forces compliance when we get to that point. What is it that a husband is doing, or not doing, rather, when he gets to this point where he has to say to his wife, "Obey me, submit to me, because the scriptures tell you to do that"? What is it that he's not done? He's not lived with his wife in an understanding way. He hasn't been responsive to her. He hasn't been listening to her. There's been conflict and things that were smaller, as we studied this morning, in terms of our own watchfulness. You're trying to jerk up a big taproot problem that is not going to come up easily with your abusive speech. Other ways that parents do this is they use manipulative tactics to withhold affection because until you give me what I want. Friends, be very careful in this area to recognize that we must not be unfair, we must not be arbitrary, we must not be manipulative, we must not use abusive speech. Do you somehow get a check to not be gentle in your corrective methods because it's your child? Of course not. That's the first half principle, and obviously we're not exegeting that text. There's a lot more to be said, but let me say this. The second half principle is this. Father, teach your children about the Lord in all of his ways. It says, raise them up. And this implies that it's not something that you start when you're at a teenager. I don't just start catechizing or teaching my kids about the scriptures when they get to a certain age. They're 10 years old now. Now I'm going to start this process and I've neglected all this time. You raise them up. Now, many of us, you may be starting this process right now. Praise God, there is grace for us. If right now you're hearing this and you go, I have neglected this work, Tanner's a product of that, of his dad starting later and you hearing. There are men, myself and my boys, you know, where we start later in life. We don't do it consistently. There's much grace to be offered here, but the message here is raise them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. From the moment you first hold them, you need to be telling them about the Lord. You need to be speaking and whispering in their ears about the Lord. You need to take time to explain to them, as the scripture tells us, as you go, where you're going, you are talking about the Lord, you're educating, you're quizzing, we live in this culture of earbuds and, what's an earpod? Earbuds, they'll probably make one soon. And screens, and you drive from wherever to wherever, and there's no conversation. You're listening to whatever, you're doing whatever, and your kids, each individually, they're not even interacting within each other. Don't do that. Put that stuff away. Use that time to raise your children to know the Lord. You know, it's laziness to say to your not to have neglected your children and now find yourself having to scream at them to do what I say. And it's laziness to neglect that we must be catechizing our children, that we must be working with them. Again, I'm speaking to you fathers. That's your charge according to the scriptures. Not only are we to be using our mouths to teach them, we are to be using our lives, our example. Are you an example of repentance, of recognizing that you have sinned against God, and so therefore you go to your sons and you tell them that you have struggled in a particular area and now you are repenting? They need to know that. They need to see that modeled for them. Again, I could really exegete Ephesians, but we're not. Let's go back to 1 Samuel. And I'm sorry, Joel, I'm exegeting your passage as well. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13. Because here we have the devastating indictment so clearly spelled out, what all of chapter 2 is really speaking to. It says, "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew." For the iniquity which he knew. Because his sons brought a curse on themselves and they did not rebuke them. The principle here is fathers, by implication, okay? This is by implication. Fathers, see. Look. Scrutinize. Examine. See sin in the lives of your children and address it. It's that simple. Don't give sin in the life of your children an excuse. Now, if you heard me say that just now, more than likely you think what I meant or what that means to needs to have happened is that you need to drop the hammer on your children on every little sin that they do. This is not a call to harshness. The Lord's bondservant isn't harsh. He's gentle, according to the Scriptures. I'm calling for vigilance, not violence. Do you hear me? Be attentive to address sin. You know, our go-to place, and it may just be our culture, and we talked about it a little bit this morning, that we always want to, we want to do what we want to do. Well, it takes work, and it takes time to parent. It takes time to examine the lives of your children. It takes time to address sin. It takes time, and it's disruptive. You know, we had children crying this morning in our study, and I turned to my wife. I said, "That's the sound of parenting," as they're being dragged off by their arm to be talked to. And I love that. We must be engaged in parenting our kids and addressing sin in their lives. I'd like us to think about these two men for a second and use them as our examples. Now, some scholars suggest these meanings for their names. You might look elsewhere and they say it's obscure or something like that, but these are helpful for us. One of Eli's sons is Hophni, which means a pugilist. He's abusive. He's somebody who's a striker. He's somebody who uses brute force to get what he wants. He's the one that's threatening violence. He's the one that has, in this system of corrupting the priesthood, he's the one that suggests, "Hey, if they won't give you the choice meats, you just tell me and I'll go take care of it." He's the threat of violence that's here. Let me ask you a question. What sinful behavior has Eli been overlooking in their life? What's the sinful response from children who do not get their way? Now, you're probably cataloging that, and you're thinking, well, he's talking about my teenager, and he shuts his door, and he maybe won't come out anymore. I'm not talking about your teenager. I'm talking about your one-year-old. What is it that your one-year-old does when they don't get their way? Arch their back, throw them back. You know when they are responding in sinful anger because they didn't get what they just wanted. Parents, don't ignore that. That's an immeasurable opportunity for you to discipline your child, to speak into their life at that moment. That's not how we respond when we don't get what we want. When another child takes something from them and they don't want to share, they respond in sinful anger. Address that. Just be mindful and be observing that, because I'm telling you right now, a child that will be allowed to arch their back and scream and throw fit because they're not getting what they want is going to end up abusing people in the household of God. You can never think about Z, but we'll go from A to B for those that were in the study this morning. Friends, we're talking about parenting on smaller things at younger ages, and I promise you that if you do that, you're not going to have a 10-year-old brat. You'll have a child that is able to control themselves and respond respectfully. And I know from the parents in the room that those that have not been able to do that, they deal with issues now that are very, very challenging for them. Yeah, I knew. I'm stepping on toes this morning, and I apologize. That's the negative thing, but do you also acknowledge the godly behavior in your young pugilist? When they do respond rightly, when they do share the toy, when they don't respond in anger, are you parenting at that moment? Are you acknowledging, that was an excellent response. That was a well-controlled response. Your children understand you at those young ages. They know what's right. They've heard you. They know what no is. Let's look at this last name, Phinehas. And this one is very interesting to me, but Phinehas means the mouth of a snake. So we have Hophni, the pugilist, the fighter, the striker. And now we have Phinehas, the mouth of the snake, the oily one, the one who is a liar and a manipulator. Well, let me ask you this question. What sinful behavior has Eli been overlooking in the life of his children? These are those that are lying, those that are manipulating. They're using their circumstances and their means. They're playing one parent against another parent. They're able to connive, and they're able to wedge and do things in order to get what they are wanting. These are those that are prone to whining. These are prone to discontentment, not being satisfied with what they have been given. I challenge you to think about these two. These are only two classes, but what is it that you're allowing to slip by in the lives of your children that will become harder to manage when they're 5 and 6 and 7? And what are you allowing in your 6 and 7-year-olds that it's going to be harder to manage when they are 10 and 11 and 12? Do you see it? Let me give you my caveat again. I have failed in this area. All of us. We are learning on the job. We're learning as we go. Our children are resilient. They can take your inconsistent, you weren't disciplining them yesterday, but today you've decided to take a stand. Because God honors the middle. And you don't know that the change of heart and mind that you are engaging in right now may be the catalyst. And your confession of repentance to your own children may be what is used of God to take them off this path that should you not relent, they would be reprobate. But because God honors those who honor Him, He honors when we discipline our children. There ought to be in the household of God more children coming to faith than outside. I'm a miracle, friends. All believers are miracles, but I'm a miracle. My dad doesn't know the Lord. He didn't raise me this way. And God used external means to rescue me, and God can do that. And God will do that. The elect will be saved. We can have hope in that. But if you're hoping in that and excusing that, and making that your excuse so that you don't parent your children and you don't raise them to know the Lord, shame on you. Well, in closing, let's look at verse 25 again. Because not only is there hope for our children that they may escape, but friend, there's hope for you. If you're on this path of reprobation, if you're sitting here today not knowing the Lord, pretending, making other people think that you know the Lord, and you are wandering off in your lusts, and you are wandering off in your discontentment, and your arrogance against God, there's hope for you. And there's hope for you because you're listening today, and you're here today to hear this and to be reminded. And God uses that means. He may be using the means of this dude standing in this pulpit telling you this. Verse 25 says, if a one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? We have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Who will intercede for me? Who will intercede for you? What hope do we have? The Messiah was to be a prophet like Moses. That's what is prophesied in the Torah. Hannah has told us that this Messiah, this anointed one, he's a king. And here in our passage, God says that there will be a faithful priest there in verse 35. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Now, the local prophecy, you could say, well, that's talking about Samuel. Well, Samuel's house isn't going to be this. Well, it could be talking about another priest that's coming up, Zadok. It could be. But we know, because we have the long view picture, we know who this is pointing to. We know that when Eli makes this statement, who can intercede for the man who sins against God, that the only one who can intercede is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, who is our king, who is our priest, the enduring house, the faithful one, who mediates between us and God through his blood and through his flesh, and by whom now we can go boldly to the throne of grace. We can stand before God not based upon our own righteousness or our perfect parenting, but based upon what Christ has done. Our hope of escaping reprobation is to run to the cross. To run to the cross of Christ and recognize that my sin is taken care of by Christ. And I receive from him his perfect righteousness. Pray with me. Lord, I pray this morning that this word would not return void, and this example of Eli would not return void. Lord, that parents would not lose heart, but Lord, take courage to know that they can be used of you to instill the truth in the furniture, as it were, so that when the light of salvation is turned on, everything is in place in the hearts of their children to believe and to know rightly, that they would know that Jesus is perfect, that he is the Son of God, that he is the one who takes away sin, that he is the second person of the Trinity. Lord, that they would know what it means to repent because they've seen their parents repent. God, I pray for your help today. Bless this word. Amen.